look to the Lord in prayer as we come before His Word, the Word that we have sung and read already this morning. We come to consider together Luke chapter 18. Father, as we come to this time, we appeal to You in Your grace. We praise You for the giving of the Son, and Lord Jesus, for Your sacrifice in our behalf. And pray now, Spirit of God, that You would illumine and enable us to see the truth of Your Word. There are many who gather here today, I assume, for whom these words are very familiar. And I pray that we would look at them again and see them anew, and realize that they are life itself, that we would feed upon the Word again as we eat an old dish that we love at our meals. May we so feed upon the Word of God, familiar truth on which our lives, by which our lives are sustained. And for those who do not know Christ, who are separated from these concepts and have not embraced them wholeheartedly, I pray that You would bring knowledge and illumination and understanding. We labor here before Your eyes and pray that we would do so in a way that is respectful to who You are, but that is also conscious where we fall short and seeks You in Your grace to provide. Draw us to Yourself, we pray. Accomplish here what You desire for the glory of Your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen. We will be right back. You are all right. Just stay right here on the front lawn, and Mom and Dad will return. This is the instruction to our then four young children who stood wide-eyed and a bit troubled. I had a beater pickup that would not start. And so I had Beth drive our car bumper to bumper and push me down the road. It was a standard transmission, so I wanted to pop the clutch and start the engine. For those who don't know what a standard transmission is or never did that fun thing, it's actually a thing and it really is fun. You don't use a key, you just put it in gear and it starts and runs. Well, of course the hack didn't work. Yeah, you know where this is going, right? And we tried again and again and again, then down the road and vanished from sight. Well, back at the ranch on the front lawn were four kids, sure that Mom and Dad had disappeared forever. They were never coming back. It was not until we returned that the promise of our return made any sense or brought any comfort. When someone says, "I told you I'd do this, I told you so," it's often annoying because they're just saying, "I'm right and you were wrong." But sometimes "I told you so" brings understanding and brings comfort, as it did to our four kids in that very short time of separation. But the ultimate case was when Jesus told His disciples that He would rise from the dead. Yes, I know, stuffy scholars sometimes claim that the resurrection of Jesus was a myth that His disciples put together after His death. But it's interesting that Jesus' disciples are united in their eyewitness accounts that it's exactly the other way around. Jesus repeatedly assured them that He would rise from the dead, but His promise made no sense to them. His promise only brought them comfort after His resurrection, after He returned to say, in so many gracious words, "I told you so." Remember what He said. Luke chapter 18 reports Jesus' last promise to rise again. For over 3 years now, the disciples have crisscrossed Israel with Jesus. They have attended His life-transforming sermons. They have watched his miracle-working powers, all proving that he was Messiah. And everywhere that Jesus went, the crowds followed, and everywhere he arrived, crowds were waiting with keen anticipation. Here in Luke chapter 18, Jesus is only days from his triumphant arrival in Jerusalem, but he's not deceived by the popularity. And that's very clear here as we come to verse 31 in Luke 18. He pulls the disciples aside to prepare them for a final mission. Verse 31 of Luke 18, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem.'" Jesus sets his face toward the historic staging ground of Jerusalem. He takes the 12, that is, he takes them aside to talk to them privately, and it's a very serious conversation. He informs them, "We are moving our way toward Jerusalem. We're walking there." This Greek word that's translated here, "see," could be translated "behold." It was meant to really get your attention. "I have something very important to tell you. We're headed to Jerusalem." We just trace Jesus' life here briefly. The city of Jerusalem there is circled in the yellow, and he moved from there in his journeys northward up to his hometown of Capernaum, then journeyed back a ways south, and then crossed the Jordan River. Working his way down the east side of the Jordan River, he came across from Jericho on that river and had to cross the river and then ascend upward into the hill country to Jerusalem, perched up above there on the central ridge in the hills. So he's right now here at the river, at Jericho, and talking about this ascent. You can kind of make out on the map how this is really moving upward and ascending toward the city. Jesus, crossing the Jordan then, sets his face toward the holy city and the fulfillment of his final mission. Salvation history has long pointed to this decisive moment in Messiah's mission, and there's nothing that will deter him, but he wants his disciples to consider the difficulty of the journey ahead. Journeying to Jerusalem itself physically was a long, arduous ascent from the river valley to the city of the hill country, but far more arduously, it was a journey to take on the powers of death and darkness. So this is indeed a momentous, history-altering moment. We are going to Jerusalem. And, verse 31 continues, "Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished there." The Son of Man, this is no throwaway phrase. The title is drawn from the vision of the prophet Daniel, in which one like unto a Son of Man is pictured as with God, approaching the Ancient of Days, approaching God, and yet is given divine prerogatives. Daniel 7, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." We see this theme, do we not, throughout the New Testament, developed, for instance, in John chapter 1, this one who is with God and is God. This one where it speaks, who speaks of his God, and yet that he is God. The Son of Man, again, not chosen thoughtlessly, but Christ taking this designation, this one, linking it to this vision. God is one. He shares his nature with no one. Yet here is this one who is with God and is God. Now we notice that Jesus says that he will then go as the Son of Man to accomplish everything that the prophets have written about him. The disciples were pretty happy to select pieces of those prophecies that should be fulfilled about him. But Jesus says, "I go to fulfill everything that the prophets have said." And here we could linger for many hours working our way through the Old Testament and discerning what was said there about Messiah, what the prophets foretold, but just a representative list. The prophecies pointing to Messiah began in Genesis 3 and verse 15, where Messiah, God's sent one to rescue his people, will be a man who delivers a death blow to Satan and to his kingdom. This mention of the gospel, of the rescue that would come, very cryptic at this point. But right away in the next chapter of Genesis 4, and then soon after in Genesis 12, Messiah will descend from the lineage of Seth, and from Seth down to Abraham, the man of faith and promise. In Psalm 110, Messiah will descend from the lineage of Judah's King David. In Micah 5:2, Isaiah 7:14, Messiah will be born to a virgin in the village of Bethlehem. That narrows things a bit. In Daniel 7:13-14, as we've read, Messiah will reign over the nations and will reign eternally. In Isaiah 52:13-53:12, Psalm 16:10, Messiah will suffer a violent death, crushed by God as a sacrificial lamb for sinners, yet his body will experience no decay. So on this last point, fulfilling everything written about him by the prophets includes Jesus going to Jerusalem and there dying as the Lamb of God to suffer the judgment that the sins of his people justly deserve. So he sets his face toward Jerusalem, where he will fulfill the Father's plan and die to redeem his people. We are going to Jerusalem. A final mission and a decisive prophecy then at this point, beginning at verse 32. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him. This is as clear as it can be. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. According to his human nature, Jesus, his knowledge is limited but ever growing. And his deep contemplation of the Old Testament scriptures has convinced him of the reality that he will die by crucifixion at the hands of Rome. He will be put on a stake and lifted up. Delivered over hints at his betrayal and then his capture by the authorities. Events he will not seek to escape by running away, but we are going to Jerusalem. And there, he says, the Son of Man will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. Jesus warns his disciples that he will suffer the most intense verbal and psychological abuse imaginable. His captors will then shred his back with a whip that tears the flesh from his back, calibrated to usher a man to the very brink of death, and then stop right there, to put that same back up against a wooden cross. After that flogging, dragging him off, staking his limbs to that cross, they will then raise it and mercilessly drop it into its hole, which will jar and rip at Jesus' nail-pierced wrists and feet and lacerated back. Jesus is fully aware at this point and prophesies indeed that he will die a slow, excruciating death designed to strike the nexus of the highest levels of pain across the longest period of time. Jesus sees all of this clearly and says, "We are going to Jerusalem." Then emerging from this dark prediction comes this strange, confusing word of hope. Verse 33, and on the third day, he will rise. On the third day, it's a Hebrew idiom referring to any part of 3 days and nights. This idiom was used in the New Testament, but it was also used by non-Christian writers at this very time. So some have taken this idiom literally and not understood that it was a figure of speech, and that they've insisted that Jesus died on Thursday. rather than on Friday, but it's really all very unnecessary. I appreciate those who want to be literal with that phrase, 3 days and three nights. But it messes with the chronology, and it's simply a misunderstanding of that figure of speech. But what Jesus is saying, in a sense, is, I'll be right back. This will not be long. The sun will rise. This bitter cup will give way to the joyful conquest of resurrection from the dead. And so, despite the horror of what awaited him, again he says, we're going to Jerusalem. But this reference to rising from the dead is mind-blowing information that short-circuits the disciples' mental capacity. So a very decisive, clear, specific prophecy, and yet a confused response. Verse 34, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. In the effort to establish credible testimony, historians, detectives, prosecutors, and the like give more weight to testimonies where the witness paints himself or herself in a bad light. If you're going to lie, you usually don't make yourself look bad. And this is certainly an ideal place here for the apostles to say to everyone, "We told you so." All along, Jesus was saying that he would rise from the dead, and we've been telling you the same thing, and now here it is. You see, we were right. To a man, everyone that wrote about this said, we did not believe him. Especially this talk of rising from the dead. Now, there was a sense in which they understood his words. We just read that in Mark chapter 8, didn't we, this morning? Peter said, no, you're not going to die. They understood what he was saying when he said that he was going to die, but especially this talk of rising again. I mean, they couldn't understand the death part, let alone rising from the dead. What does this mean? I mean, take the death and the prophecy of it. Jesus, you know Daniel chapter 7 as well as we do. You know Messiah wins, Messiah rules eternally. What's this talk about dying? But beyond that, who has any idea what rise from the dead means? Notice in verse 34, very carefully, it says that this saying was hidden from them. The statement is in the passive, indicating that someone had hidden it from them. That is, that God had not enabled them to understand the concept or the significance of Christ's resurrection. It's an important point to stop on for a moment, because it's no different for us on this side of the cross. It is helpful to hear a defense of Christ's resurrection. There are indeed many solid lines of defense that point to the historicity of that event. We do not follow cleverly devised tales, said Peter. We looked at that last Sunday night as Matt Hill led us to look at some of those lines of defense. It's very defensible, historically, the resurrection of Christ. And yet it is important also that we read these ancient accounts and take them to heart. We read what has been said and embrace it. But we must understand, still, you will not believe in Christ's resurrection. You will not believe in the significance of that resurrection until God himself opens your eyes to it. We must be illumined by the Spirit of God to accept and understand the significance of these facts. No one has ever followed Jesus as the resurrected conqueror of death unless and until the Holy Spirit has opened their eyes to see what we cannot see in our own strength. So let me speak briefly to those who've gathered here today, and you honestly say, I don't know about this resurrection thing. Maybe it's figurative. Maybe it's just a myth. I'm not really sure. I would encourage you just to consider this morning that you do not need any more facts. God has spoken, His word is pure truth, and is life transforming. What you need is to believe what God reveals as true in His word. You need to believe Jesus fulfilled His prophecy. He spoke, He said that He would rise again, and He rose again. And for that belief, you must receive the light of the Spirit of God to illumine and to help you to see and understand these truths. So maybe picture this person who says, I don't know, I'm just not convinced the evidence is really there. I'll grant that the disciples thought that Jesus rose from the dead, but I don't think the case is all that compelling. Those who put themselves in that spot are making a grave error, and that is to take the stance that you are the judge and you don't have enough evidence. The truth of the matter is that you need God's grace to open your blind eyes to the reality that Jesus died as a substitute sacrifice for sinners and rose victoriously from the dead. And that then is a call for you to pray, for you to seek the Lord, for you to say, I'm open to consider what you have revealed. Let me not be misunderstood. There are solid historical evidences. In fact, many who have set out to prove the resurrection wrong on a historical level, on an investigatory level, have come to the conclusion that He did rise from the dead. But the devil knows that He rose from the dead. The demonic world knows that He rose from the dead. There is a recognition of the fact, even if it is not matched by an understanding of the significance of Christ's resurrection, then all is lost. So pray. As we pray that the Lord will open blind eyes to the reality that Christ did what He said He would do. And so we turn in the book of Luke to the I told you so part, so to speak. As the book of Luke continues, Jesus does take the way of ascent. He does reach Jerusalem with His band of followers. And although received with rabid celebrations, He was, as the prophets foretold, nonetheless betrayed, captured, tortured, and crucified. As His life ebbed away on the cross, He cried, "It is finished." His sacrifice for sin was accomplished. He was then speared and entombed, and the stone was sealed with the authority of Rome and guarded by soldiers. Jesus was as dead gets in His flesh. And all of His disciples were overcome by grief and doubt and fear. He was gone. But as Jesus promised, He rose from the dead on the first day of the week. So we read in chapter 24 of Luke. Luke chapter 24 and verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. 24:4. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. And here it is. Remember how He told you while He was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered His words. Now they get it. Now it gives understanding. Now it brings comfort. He had said this time and again that he would defeat death, and he has. In verse 44 of this same chapter, Luke 24 and verse 44, having now appeared to the disciples, he says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." Undoubtedly, tracing through some of the texts that we've looked at earlier on the slide of the prophecies of the Old Testament, taking the disciples through a list, taking them from passage to passage and saying, "Here it is, here it is, here it is. We've talked about it, I've taught about it, I have assured you of it. Well, here it is." And they got it. Now those words illumined their understanding, and it brought them great comfort. This joyful comfort propelled them to broadcast the news of Jesus crucified and risen. As he says here, that verse 47, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, beginning right here where we are, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus had crushed Satan's head. He had paid the price to deliver all of his people eternally from the tyranny of death. The mission of redemption was complete as far as the payment of sin is concerned. That is, the Lamb of God dying in the place of sinners to pay for them the punishment that we deserve. That was finished. That was complete. And his mission to redeem his people was authorized by the Father when Jesus rose from the dead that glorious day. The tomb empty and the resurrected Christ appearing to his people. And by this grace, to the eyes that he has opened to this truth, Jesus says in the most gracious of terms, not arrogantly, not as a word of rebuke, but with comfort and grace, "I told you so. This is what I said. This is what I did." It is a word of eternal comfort now to all who believe in his name, to all who have been illumined to understand not only that this took place historically, but also what it means. That Christ has defeated death, that he has defeated Satan, that he has defeated our sin. So come to him in faith. This is the call to all of us. And here we are on the other side of the earth in fulfillment of that prophecy of Christ, to come and consider that we must come in faith, and he will grant to us freely all the benefits and all the comfort of his resurrection life. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the work that you have accomplished in our behalf. We thank you for the words of promise again and again that indicate that Jesus' resurrection was not a myth concocted after his ministry, after his demise, but rather that he, promising to rise again, fulfilled that promise. And now we find in it such great hope and comfort and understanding. We know now that as we lay our loved ones to rest, as we face the excruciating trial and heartache of death, and as we consider in those moments, this cannot be it. This is not what it should be. We know on the promise, Christ, of your word, that we will rise again, that death has been defeated, that this story of redemption is continuing, that the message of the proclamation of Christ crucified and risen is to go into all the earth. And Lord, I pray for each of us who knows you as Savior that we would take on that responsibility, that opportunity, and that we would continue to spread the truth of Jesus crucified and risen. But we pray, Father, in behalf of those who do not know Christ in a saving way, who know about him, who know these facts, perhaps even are convinced that he rose from the dead. But Lord, if we've not been born again, there are those here who just look at these facts and just study them to some degree, or perhaps even just doubt them, that they could possibly be true. I pray, Father, that you would open their eyes and bring new life and saving grace to those hearts. Open blind eyes and soften hard hearts to see not only the historical facts, but also the theological significance of Jesus risen, reigning, and coming again. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.